Tonight we will be looking at Proverbs chapter 28, verses 6 through 11, as we do continue on in the book of Proverbs, this book of wisdom that Solomon gave particularly for the instruction of young men. He wrote down these things not just so that young men, but also that young women and older men and older women would be informed about the way of godliness, the way of sanctification, the way to walk as you are headed towards heaven, and also as a warning to get us to not walk on the road that leads surely to destruction. It was Solomon's desire, obviously, that his children, his descendants, would have a book of instruction and maxims that would help them to understand the world before they had gone through experiences that were negative or had gone in the wrong direction. Solomon knew that trial and error was not the way to live your life, but rather to listen to those who had wisdom and to follow it, the truly wise. Well, before we read the Word of God, let's go ahead and pray to that Lord who gave us this Word and ask for His blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do pray now that You would be with us tonight, that You would be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word, that it would be clear, and that we, O Lord, would not be distracted. So often we know, Lord, that when Your Word is being preached, spiritual warfare begins. The devil comes in and he throws every attraction he possibly can at us. He stirs up our thoughts of other things. He brings to mind grudges or sour feelings. He does whatever he can to fix our attention on things that will not be profitable to us, or to doubt the word, or to sit in judgment of the word. Oh Lord, we pray that none of those things would happen, but that You would give us an opportunity to give our undistracted attention to the Word. And I pray You would help me. I can't expound this Word without Your help. I have no power of my own to divide it aright or certainly to apply it to Your people. I can only reach their ears, Lord. Only You can reach their hearts. Only You can bring this Word to fruition within them. And we pray, oh Lord, that You would. Oh, be with us and help us this day to be not merely listeners, not merely hearers, but doers of Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 28 and verses 6 through 11. I do remind you, this is the Word of the Lord to all of His people. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. One who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Very few people probably will recognize the name François-Marie Arouet. Anybody recognize that name by any chance? Yes? No? Yes? No? Okay. Nobody then. Maybe? Perhaps? All right. Well, probably not. I didn't think many would. But you probably would recognize the pen name of François-Marie Arouet. His pen name, which he adopted in 1718, was Voltaire. Voltaire was, of course, one of the 18th century's most celebrated philosophers and critics. If you were reading, you know, the avant-garde, the leading edge of French philosophy, the French philosophes, you were reading Voltaire. And Voltaire had a tremendous influence on the formation of many of our own modern attitudes. He influenced greatly even people within the United States by his writing. But Voltaire, unfortunately, was famous for his attacks on the Christian faith, and he became a darling of would-be revolutionaries, of atheists, of materialists, and he became a friend of all the liberal writers and nobles throughout Europe. And he was widely celebrated and feted by the nobility, particularly in Britain. Voltaire was also very wealthy. He joined a consortium, that is a group of other men who bought up the lottery that the French government was using to pay off its debts, and he earned about 1 million livres from that, which was a considerable sum. And then he invested that money that he had earned very cleverly, and through that and through inheritance and from the money that he earned from writing plays and books, he became a very rich man. But for all his wealth, Voltaire seems to have been ignorant of the fact that he had an immortal soul that someday would be called before God, and on that day, all of his wealth would do him no good. He seemed not to have realized what Job knew so well, that all men come into this world naked, and they leave that way as well. You can't take it with you. So all the money that we earn in this world, on the day that we die, it will do us no good. And at the hour of our death, all of our riches will be left behind for others. Solomon knew that. Unfortunately, he allowed riches to send him in the wrong direction, but that's a conversation for a different day. On his deathbed, Voltaire reportedly said to his doctor, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life." His doctor replied, "Sir, you cannot live 6 weeks." Voltaire answered, "Then I shall go to hell, and you will go with me." He cried out, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell, O Christ, O Jesus Christ." Apparently, not long after those declarations, Voltaire breathed his last, and a nurse who attended Voltaire on his deathbed said, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die." He did not die well. He died with nothing to hope in. And unfortunately for too many, like Voltaire, who have enjoyed wealth and fame in this life, they are unprepared for the life to come. Solomon wrote in verse 6, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich." Now, had Voltaire been a poor man, a man who did not have the wealth, he didn't have the friends, he didn't have the esteem of all Europe, but a Christ follower, then while he may not have had that treasure, that worldly treasure during his brief stay on earth, he would have instead spent his time laying up treasure in heaven. And on the day of his death, instead of finding, like the Laodiceans, that he was poor, blind, and naked, he would have come into his real inheritance. And his heart would have been glad to finally be with its true treasure. But instead, Voltaire had spent his life exalting the nobility of man, attacking Christianity for superstition. And he had forgotten that the longest stay of our earthly riches is only for a moment. It's here and it's gone. Everything that you have, brothers and sisters, in an earthly sense, is flowing through your fingers like sand even now, and someday it will be gone. Solomon, throughout the Proverbs, has been reminding us that ultimately we need to make a decision, therefore, what we are going to live for. Are we going to live for earthly riches that we will have for just a moment? Or are we going to live for the heavenly riches that last forever? Now, many come and they say, "Well, you know what my choice is? My choice is both. I want the worldly riches and I want the heavenly riches." And I think you probably know it. If your heart is set on the accumulation of earthly wealth, that will usually stand in the way of the accumulation of heavenly riches. It is not for nothing, you remember, that after that rich young ruler had come to Jesus asking what he had to do to be saved, and first Jesus had said before him, "Well, you know the commandments, keep them." And he foolishly had said, "Well, I've kept all of those." And then Jesus, of course, said, "Well, okay, then sell everything you have and come follow me. Follow the Lord to heaven. Get rid of all of this wealth and stuff," because the Lord knew what was occupying the first spot in his heart. And of course, the worldly young ruler, the rich young ruler, he went away, sorrowful. He couldn't do it. He couldn't part with those things. And Jesus lamented how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. That is for a number of reasons. The desire for riches sends us in the wrong direction. Paul warned in 1 Timothy 6:9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many arrows." If we are greedy for money and for its accumulation, usually things of the word will fall by the wayside and we'll begin to burn our conscience, do things that we know are wrong in order to get money. Here we also see in these verses that the choice of following the things of the world, the things of earthly treasure, usually also involves falling in with bad company, people who have the same kind of desires. In verse 7, for instance, of chapter 28, Solomon warns his sons that if they follow the word of God, they will show themselves to be discerning. They will show themselves to be wise, but if they ignore it and they become companions, and the word that they use here for the companions that they choose is gluttons, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. The word there, though, is actually it's zalal, and it means worthless men, insignificant men, worldly men. He's telling him that if you join yourself to the foolish, pampered princes, then you will be choosing the wrong thing. If you go and you go after the things that they desire, the precious tidbits, the wealth, the women, the wine, the song, then you'll be making the wrong decision. Rehoboam, unfortunately, did exactly that. You remember he threw in his lots with the princes of the palace he'd been raised in. He made them his counselors, and they proved to be fools. There have been men like that in every age, though. The rich but vacuous nobles of 18th century Europe who spent their time, you know, talking frivolously and enjoying all sorts of meaningless pleasures and so on. Wine, women, and song was their world, but it did them no good. And often they ended up spending all of their family's inheritance as well. So at the end of their lives, they found that they were without the word and without the wealth. Today, of course, it's the party generation. We have raised up a vacuous generation that lives for its own pleasure and sets narcissism first. These are people in whose company we will not be encouraged. We will not grow in the Word. We will not become godly. And if we choose that way, then we will be ashamed to a godly parent. Many a parent today is wringing their hands at the choice of friends that their children have chosen. Friends who don't care, frankly, about the word, but who care about the things that are here today and gone tomorrow, the pleasures of this current life. And as they follow that way, those kids become less and less willing to hear the word. They become hardened to it, and they become gluttonous, greedy, for the things that the world can offer. And unfortunately, it's that awful law of diminishing returns comes into effect. What happens is they desire the things of the world more and more, and yet they find they need more and more worldliness to make them happy. And after a while, it doesn't make them happy at all. They find themselves miserable and unsatisfied because they have filled themselves up with vanity, empty things, insignificant things, airy things, things that can't fill the space in our heart. It's one of the reasons why, and I've mentioned this before, that those who are very well off tend to be far more apt to kill themselves than those who are living in desperate poverty. He who makes money his idol falls into a bad way, and he'll usually become willing to do anything to gain more of that money. For instance, in these verses, Solomon mentions usury. He'll be willing to exact usury from people. That was taking high interest. You could have somebody who comes to you because you're wealthy, and they ask you for a loan. Now, you can give them that money, but what do? You charge them a high rate of interest. And in Solomon's time, what would happen? Say, a poor widow whose husband had died, leaving her nothing. Well, she would come and she would ask for a loan that she might have food to feed her children. And then she would be given the loan, but a high rate of interest would be charged. She would have to pay back the loan with interest. And when she couldn't pay back that loan, then the person who had taken the money from her would often either take her land or perhaps even take her children into slavery. That was the kind of heartless indifference to your brothers and sisters in Christ that a love of money engendered. We've all heard a Christmas carol and Scrooge's tale of not caring about the poor, but rather desiring to make money that was doing him ultimately no good. Well, that obviously is a caricature, and the idea of the transformation that occurs at the end without the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, that's not something that happens as a general rule, but at the same time, we know that that kind of captivity to wealth, that miserliness, that indifference, that lack of compassion for people because we love wealth can easily spring up in our own hearts. Anthony Salvaggio laments, "We allow dollar signs to blind our eyes to what is right. Fraud, embezzlement, counterfeiting, larceny, shoplifting, drug trafficking, armed robbery, tax evasion, and toxic dumping are just some of the more obvious crimes fueled in whole or in part by unfettered desire for money." And in visiting jail, I have spoken with prisoners who started out raised in good families, people who you would expect to go on the right way, but at some point in their lives, that desire for money, that desire for wealth and for the things that it could buy overtook them, and they ended up making those choices that led them into a life that ultimately would have ended in destruction. I remember talking with one young man who had sold cocaine and had been very good at it. And he'd eventually been arrested, somebody had ratted him out, and he was sent to jail for many years. And I remember him saying to me, he said that he was glad that he had been arrested when he was, for two reasons. One, that in jail he'd been converted. That was the most important reason. And he said, secondly, if I'd continued on in the way that I went, I would have ended up dead. I had no doubt that eventually one of my competitors would have eliminated me, taken out the competition the easy way by shooting him. So he believes that the Lord put him there for a purpose, both to convert him and to save his life. So we, however, find very few people who are that wise, who learn that. And Solomon warns that treasure which is ill-got, though it may increase, will not last long. And we can think of, you know, famous outlaws and so on, the pirates who obtained great treasures. Well, most of them ended up either hanged or betrayed or dead. The same is true of the modern-day organized gangster, the mobsters. John Gotti, in his time, made quite a bit of money, but he ended up dying impoverished of cancer in prison. Not a great end at all. Matthew Henry says, "A man may perhaps raise a great estate in a little time by usury and extortion, fraud and oppression of the poor, but it will not continue. He gathers it for himself, but it shall prove to have been gathered for somebody else. He that has no kindness at all, his estate shall go to decay, and another man's shall be raised out of the ruins of it." So if we make money our idol and gathering it, something that we're willing to do anything for, then ultimately, usually the Lord will bring justice down upon us, and we will end up not enjoying even the fruits of our ill-gotten gains. Also, in verse 7, we see that the man who abandons the law, whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. He, in turn, that kind of man who chooses that way of life, is abandoned by God. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. He may go through, and many men who abandoned the Lord or who never followed him but instead followed the way of the accumulation of wealth, they went through outward manifestations of religion. They were very big on prayer. In John Bunyan's day, he spoke of those who were very good when it came to written prayers but had no true prayer in their heart. Their hands were stained with iniquity and idolatry. Now, that was something that was true also in Solomon's time. And because they would not repent, because they would not believe, because they would not come to the Lord through the way of faith in Christ, all of their sacrifices, all of their outward show of religion was worthless. That's true in every age. It was true in the time of Isaiah, a few hundred years after Solomon. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 11, we'll read what the Lord thinks about the sacrifices of those who are rich, who bring their sacrifices to the temple, who come to him in prayer, but yet who live a life of iniquity, a life of extortion and abuse of the poor. He writes this in Isaiah 1:11. Isaiah 1:11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. If we live a godless life, but we show up for church on Sunday, and then go right back after we've spent our hour in worship to doing exactly the same things we were doing before, of what value is our worship to God? It's valueless. It's utterly empty. Worse than that, it's an abomination. It's something, he says, my soul hates. The Lord did not demand these sacrifices from his people because he wanted the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. He points out elsewhere, mine are the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need these things from you. What I need is your love. And the giving of those sacrifices was meant to be a show of love. I mean, I don't know many wives who in and of themselves want the flowers. What they want is the love the flowers represent. And so too with sacrifices. The Lord didn't want simply the bull. He wanted the love, the willingness to sacrifice something so costly to him showed in the heart of the worshiper. Now, please note that it's not the case that evil men are unsuccessful often in getting others to follow them. They choose a path of wickedness, and then they go about diligently trying to get other men to follow them. They say, there's no point in following religion. It's all superstition. It's emptiness. What we need to do is we need to follow the way of material happiness. We need to follow the way of wealth. And then they industriously spread their beliefs the way that Voltaire did. Solomon warns them, whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, this is verse 10, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. Now, brothers and sisters, I did not know Voltaire. I'm not that old. I only just turned 49. However, I have met many individuals of his ilk. Whenever I think of that verse in Matthew 18:6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around the neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. My mind immediately goes to all of those atheistic college professors who take these, you know, gullible young kids who come to college believing in Christ but not having much of a faith foundation and who are twisted, who are taken out of the path. They are caused to go astray and into their evil way. I think of them, but I also think, also unfortunately, of men I saw in seminary who were professors who were desiring specifically to liberalize the seminary that I went to. What they would do is they would look out for the smartest young people, the people who not only were smart but who knew they were smart, and therefore desired to be encouraged in that way, and they would take them under their wing. And many of them came in. I mean, Joy saw it as well. Came in as conservatives. And to this day, it enrages me and breaks my heart. But I tremble when I think of what will happen to those professors when they stand before God, who took men who had entered into seminary, sometimes women who had entered into seminary, these people whose desire was to learn more about God and perhaps to go on into the ministry, and who turned them astray in an evil way. If Christ says it would have been better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the depths of the sea, I cannot even imagine what their judgment will be at the end of time. Now, sadly, one of the things that Solomon finishes off by saying is that these pleas and these warnings, no matter how often you present them or how eloquently they're presented or how many evidences are piled up, they will usually fall on deaf ears. Why is that? Why is it that the rich man doesn't hear? Well, because he thinks he's wise. Who does he think is foolish? He thinks the poor man is foolish. How do I know he's foolish? Well, look, he's poor. He has nothing. How can he be wise? Me, I know how to get. I know how to save. These people are what they used to call in the 17th and 18th century purse proud. They were rich, and therefore they thought very highly of themselves, and they thought that they should be regarded as an oracle. Now, that hasn't changed. One of the saddest things to see within churches, even within the PCA, is men who, because they are successful businessmen, believe that they should be exalted to office within the church. They become ruling elders. And how do they rule? They don't rule with wisdom. They don't rule with godliness. They rule with pragmatism, applying their logic that has gotten them ahead in business. And that's a sad thing that often happens in churches. Although it happens in the PCA, it happens far more commonly in the mainline churches. The mainline PCUSA congregations, it's rampant to see the leaders of business and industry exalted to high position, and they are so full of their own wisdom. But they know nothing of God. They know nothing of true religion as a general rule. And often, the poor prove themselves wiser than they. I would rather have one ruling elder who, though he is not rich, knows the Lord and is rich in his word. I would rather have him on my session than literally a leader of industry who might be able to pour millions even of dollars into the church and into its projects. I would rather have the godly man for a friend than the rich man who might be able to help me out when I was financially behind. The poor man may not be a scholar, he may not be famous, he may not be a politician, and yet if he knows the Lord, he is wiser and richer than all of them because he has riches that will last forever. Well, let me give you two applications. Jesus said when he was describing how the sowing of the gospel goes, he compared the sowing of the gospel to the sowing of seed. And he said that as the gospel, the sower, that is the person who's preaching, goes out to preach, he sows the gospel seed, he preaches the gospel, and how the gospel does depends upon the soil that it falls in. Sometimes the seed falls on the hard path and it doesn't even penetrate. The birds immediately come. They take it away. That's the person who hears, perhaps. Maybe they hear, but they don't absorb any of it. It makes no effect on them whatsoever. But then he spoke next about the stony ground here, the person who the seed falls on their heart, and they seem to be enthusiastic for a little while about religion, but there's no root. There was no fundamental change. Regeneration didn't take place. And so when the troubles of life come in, it gets hot and affliction starts, they leave immediately. Their faith withers, they're gone. That's the person who adopts Christianity as a fad for a little while, or who comes into Christianity because they want the things that Christianity brings, perhaps the fellowship or at one time the cultural acclaim, and then they're gone as soon as the affliction comes in. But the next person was the person who was compared to, their heart was like thorns. The seed falls amongst it, and initially it begins to grow, but then the thorns, they rise up and they choke out that faith. Jesus said, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, and note this word, riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now I have seen that happen. Often somebody who starts off well in the faith, their heart becomes overcome, captivated by the things of this present world. And a faith that was going well begins to be choked out by other things. Then where's their interest? Their interest is in their business. Their interest is in the accumulation of wealth. Sometimes their interest is in the things that we would say are good, career. But ultimately, it begins to kill their faith like cancer. Anthony Salvaggio said this. He said, far more common and ultimately more damaging than criminality is simple imbalance. Intense concern with more and more wealth can easily result in a lifestyle characterized by prolonged obsession with work and extended isolation from others. Married people begin ignoring spouses and children. Single people begin living in social shells. Church members neglect meetings and relationships, and money quickly proves to be a poor friend and a worse counselor. We can do that inadvertently by pursuing our career relentlessly. Many a man who enters the armed forces, for instance, strong in his faith, quickly ends up choosing to pursue rank instead of the Lord. And as a result, he becomes less and less diligent in his spiritual activities. Now, by God's grace, sometimes it works the other way. And a man enters the military not knowing the Lord, concerned only with advancing his career, and he finds the Lord on the way while he's in the military. And he becomes that best of all soldiers, a man who remembers that he is serving God first and foremost, and then after that, serving Caesar, and who keeps that balance, no matter how difficult it is, in place, and does not make decisions that will burn his faith. But be warned, young men in particular, your career may be the very tool that Satan uses to disconnect you from the body of Christ, to split you from your family. Don't let that happen. Whatever you do, don't allow the devil to separate you from either your faith family or your wife and your children. That does happen. Now, Jesus, obviously seeing this outwardly rich but spiritually poor young man, he lamented how hard it was for the rich to enter heaven. And you need to take that to heart. So my final application is this. Remember that wealth is something very dangerous. We can use our wealth like Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, did, using it to help the spread of the gospel in 18th century England. She too was a member of the nobility, but unlike Voltaire, she knew the Lord, and she took her wealth and she used it for the increase of the faith. So did Arthur Guinness. I mentioned him this morning. He took the fortune that he'd built up in beer and he used it for the good of people, the good of the kingdom. But often wealth is no friend to those who have it. Ultimately, it proved to be no friend to Solomon. And you need to understand that when you die, your wealth will do no good for you. What then will you decide to follow in this life? You need to make that decision now. You need to make that decision while you're still here, before you are on your deathbed like Voltaire. It's best, in fact, to make that decision and then be true to it early in your life. Because no matter how old you are, remember this, eternity is at the door. The longest life here on earth. It's funny, we're taking care of the Netbig's dog. And Casey, we worked out, I think, is in human years, 119 years old. But what is that? That's only 17 years. And what is 119 years to a human? It seems like an eternity, doesn't it? You would see multiple generations coming up and then going down. You would see perhaps the rise and fall of nations. But on the timeline, compared to eternity, it's nothing. 119 years is nothing. And keep in mind that while dogs may live that long in dog years, humans seldom, if ever, do. So what is it that you will live for? Will you live for eternity, or will you live for time? Where your treasure is, remember, that is where your heart is. Now, I know that it's often very popular to try, as I said, to have both. We want the treasures of the world, and at the same time, we want to know that we're going to heaven. So we keep our connection with the church, but at the same time, where are our real values? Our real values are with money and with outward treasures. That was what the Lord addressed. And I warn you of this in Revelation 3 when he was talking to the church of the Laodiceans. Where was Laodicea? Well, Laodicea was in Asia Minor. It was a very wealthy place, a center of trade. It was famous for its eye salve and its other exports. And the Laodicean church was a rich church in terms of outward wealth. And these were people who thought that they were wealthy. But what had happened? In order to pursue that wealth, they had compromised and compromised with the world. They had allowed their initial ardor for Christ to grow lukewarm, to grow tepid. They had no zeal for his name. They had become churchy instead of truly Christian. They didn't have any zeal for the Lord anymore. And the Lord writes to them in Revelation 3:14, go ahead and turn in your Bibles. I want you to see these words. And to the church, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. They thought they were rich. They thought they were doing fine. They were at peace with the world. Everything was going well. And yet the Lord comes to them, and he says, I see your lack of fervor for me. I see how you've become a church that's simply going through the motions, and you disgust me. My heart abhors your sacrifices, O Laodiceans, because your heart is not with me. You think you're rich, but you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And so to them, you remember what the initial call to worship was this evening. It was taken from Isaiah 55 and then verses 1 through 3. We read there about how the Lord counsels us to come and buy without money from him. He tells people to come by faith and to obtain what they need for their soul. When he speaks of the milk and the wine that he tells them to buy, He's not speaking of literal milk and wine. He's speaking of the spiritual riches that fill our souls, the feast upon the lees, as they put it in the Old Testament, that we obtain when we come to him by faith. And if you don't know what I'm talking about because you've never experienced it, you've never really feasted on Christ, you really don't understand what it is to be truly, to be loved by him, to be filled, to know what it is to experience the forgiveness of your sins, then I say this to you, you may be outwardly wealthy, but you are in fact poor and blind and naked. You have never really known what it is to live, at least not spiritually. And I hope that's not the case with anybody I'm speaking to, but if it is, then know that all you have to do is look to Christ, run to him, call upon him. He is the only one who, because he is God the Son, can fill that God-shaped vacuum in our heart, can truly fill us up, can make us rich. Even if we are outwardly, in the world's estimation, poor, we can be eternally rich through him. And many a man who was rich and esteemed well by the world, he has, turning to Christ, found true riches. Again and again, I've told you about the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, this young man who was a doctor who was going to go on to great things. He was going to become probably the successor to Lord Hoarder, the physician to the king. And he was a man with immense diagnostic skills. Everybody saw that this was a man who would be at the top of his trade, but then he met the Lord. And at first he thought he could continue on as a doctor, but he realized that the Lord was calling him to ministry. And he eventually went and he pastored a small church in Aberystwyth, Wales, receiving not even a fragment of what he had learned as a doctor on Harley Street. And yet whenever people came to him and they said, "Oh, how much you have given up in order to serve the Lord," he would always say to them, "I haven't given up anything. I am richer by far." I hope you know the Lord and therefore you understand what he meant by that. You know what true riches are. For where your treasure is, there is your heart. And at your death, remember, you will follow your heart. If your heart was set upon the riches of the world, well, then it'll return to the dust of the ground and then sink lower than the grave. But if your treasure is in heaven, then that's where your heart is. And that's where you will be for all eternity. I pray that's the case with all of you. Let's make that decision to follow the Lord, come what may, even if it means giving up earthly riches. We will find ourselves to be richer by far in the end. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, I do thank you, Lord, that you give us wisdom, that you counsel us not to pursue the things of this fleeting life. Lord, those things that the world counts as so important, they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. But instead, help us to set our hearts on those things which last forever. Let us lay up our treasures in heaven, and let us then advise others to follow in doing that and set a good example. I pray that none of us, Lord, even if we do follow the wrong influences, that none of us would be so evil as to seek to persuade others to turn into the wrong path as well. Oh, Lord, may it be that no matter how prodigal we become, that we do not become people who seek to persuade others to turn to a path of worldliness and atheism as well. Oh, but Lord, let that never be the case. May it be the case that we pursue you, that we set you first, that we would be willing to part with anything in this world rather than parting with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for our love which transcends time and goes on into eternity. Thank you for that love that you give to us, that you put in our hearts. We thank you for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.